Now we are again reading in the book of Acts, in Acts really largely 23, or we're going to begin at the end of 22. Okay, Liz is going to come and read for us.
So reading from Acts 22, verse 29. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me."
Of that chapter, Acts 23 and verse 23, the commander's just been informed of the plot against Paul. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And he wrote a letter as follows: Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once, and I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. And so the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. And when the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Maybe I can begin here this morning. One of the people that we hear from and pray for regularly here at Inches East, they sent this week their latest prayer letter. They live, they work in a volatile part of the world. This is how it read. Since I moved here in 2013, my time is usually carefully planned out, partly due to the structure of the school year and partly because traveling in and out involves quite a lot of forward planning. Although I was unexpectedly pulled out at the start of the year, the return to normality from April until June meant that things felt much more settled. I had more or less planned the next 12 months. All the travel arrangements were made for me to return to my place at the start of August when we received the information that all foreigners needed to be out of here for a time. It is now clear that it will be at least 2 months until I'll be able to return. All of my beautifully made plans for the month of August, before school went back at the start of September, and for the rest of the year, suddenly changed. 2024 has not worked out at all as I had expected it to. Do you identify with that? You ever known that? All your plans, beautifully made, carefully laid plans, all change. Plans for a day, perhaps. Plans for a holiday, perhaps. Life plans, carefully made, carefully laid out. And then suddenly, they're falling apart, owing to something completely outside of your control. And that can be upsetting, can't it? Of course it can. Frustrating, bewildering. But let me just go back to that letter for a moment. It doesn't end in frustration. They say this: 2024 has not worked out at all as I had expected it to. But I am sure that God's plans are perfect. I may not understand God's ways, but I know I can trust Him. Humanly speaking, I love to have my plans all in place. But God's plans are better. Now that's faith speaking, isn't it? That's faith speaking. Here's someone who's aware, well, these are my plans. but there are God's plans, and they don't always coincide. And when they don't coincide, faith seeks to trust and to bow to God's plans, even when faith doesn't always know or understand what he's doing. And both that letter and this passage that we're going to think about this morning brought to my mind a couple of proverbs. I wonder if you know them. It's Proverbs 16 and 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Or Proverbs 19 and 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Many are the plans in a man's heart. And there's nothing wrong with plans. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And you know, when our plans fall apart, those verses in Proverbs, that verse in particular, the one, that last one, they can maybe challenge any unbelief or faithlessness in our upset or our frustration, but they can also comfort us. God has a plan. He has a plan. When our plans fall apart, he still has a plan. He does have a purpose. He has a purpose that will prevail for us. And that can speak particular comfort, actually, not only when our plans fall apart, but when in the Lord's service, we are made aware of the plans of others in opposition that are an obstacle to what we're seeking to do or seeking to be for the Lord. And that is really what happens here in Acts 23. What we see in this passage is people with plans, but we also see a God who has a very clear purpose. And we just want to think about this and then think about how that applies to ourselves. Because as we've seen, if you've been with us in these Sundays, Paul is in a place where his life is under constant threat. You know, the section we read at the end of 22 there, the beginning of 23, it opens here with this Roman commander, this tribune, who has twice, you may know, already rescued Paul from the jaws of death, but who's also twice misjudged Paul. Remember, first time he rescued Paul from the angry Jewish crowd, he mistook Paul for an Egyptian revolutionary. Second time he rescued him and was about to have him flogged, assuming that Paul must have done something to merit all this violent attention. It never occurred to him that Paul might be a Roman citizen until, of course, he revealed it to him. But now at least it does seem that this man is trying to get at the truth about Paul. Acts 22 and 30, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Sanhedrin, if that's not familiar to you, the Sanhedrin was the highest ecclesiastical court of the Jews and the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. I guess you could say it was something of a cross between the Scottish Parliament and the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. So he brings him to the Sanhedrin, brought Paul and had him stand before him. This man, this Roman tribune, he at least seems to be wanting to try to get at the truth. But that is not true elsewhere, is it? We're given an insight into in the verses that follow to the plans of Paul's opponents. Or in the case of Ananias the high priest, we're given a sense of the perspective from which these opponents are coming. Now, I don't suppose anybody here this morning ever wants to have to appear as a defendant in a court. But if that happens to you in this country, in the UK courts, at least you have the comfort of knowing that there is a presumption of your innocence when you stand there as a defendant in court. There's a presumption of your innocence until you're proven guilty. And the goal of the court, therefore, in any trial, is to seek to get to the bottom of the truth of the matter according to the evidence. But that's not the case with Paul, is it, as he stands before the Sanhedrin? I mean, he begins his defense there, and he protests his innocence, verse 1 there. And he does it actually very respectfully. He says to them, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And what happens? Ananias, the high priest, orders that somebody strikes Paul right across the mouth. And Paul obviously doesn't take that lying down. He's passionate, isn't he, in his response. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." But then he's also pointed. "You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And then Luke just further records this little interchange that follows when Paul is then challenged by some of the bystanders there about insulting God's high priest. And you notice he's not provoked by that. No, he immediately and he humbly responds, "Brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" And what's Luke showing us in all this? Well, two things. Remember, what's the underlying charge that has been laid by the Jews at Paul's door? It is that he is a lawbreaker, that he has broken God's law and is encouraging others to do so. But you can see here, can you not? Yes, there is breaking of God's law going on, but it's not by Paul, but rather by his Jewish opponents, the opponents of the gospel represented here by Ananias, who is, of course, the highest ranking spiritual leader among the Jews. He's the high priest. And Paul has to say to them, "You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate that law by commanding that I be struck." And Paul, by contrast, shows himself to be aware of and submissive to God's law when it's made known to him that this is the high priest. He said, "Well, that's right. Don't speak evil. God's law says." But of course, secondly, along with that, we're also seeing that it doesn't really matter what Paul says or claims or indeed the evidence that he shows. He is presumed guilty. For Ananias, this is an open and shut case. And Luke is just wanting us to see just the blind strength and determination of the opposition that Paul, and of course, more, it's not just about Paul here, is it? It's the gospel that Paul preaches. It's the opposition about, they are out to get him. And you notice that Paul, I think, aware of that, before the Sanhedrin, he doesn't so much as seek to defeat his enemies, as it were, his opponents, as just to divide them. That's why he appeals, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." He knows the Sadducees, who make up half of the Sanhedrin, they don't believe in resurrection. The Pharisees do. And so, again, he knows. He's just using his wisdom there, actually, to be honest. He's trying to divide his opposition. Although, of course, the result was a furious uproar, an uproar which again requires Paul to be rescued by this same Roman tribune. That's three times this man has had to rescue him. And he's back, therefore, in the safety of Roman custody, but there's another plan to eliminate him. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves with an oath not to eat and drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men, says Luke. And they they take the leaders, the Jewish leaders, into their confidence. They go to the chief priests, the elders. We've taken an oath not to eat anything till we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. Now that you can tell, that's a serious plan, isn't it? This is a plan that's been thought out. This is a plan that has 40 people who are totally committed to it. They're not only 40, they're zealous. They're fasting. They consider this is a religious commitment. And they've gathered friends in high places. They've got the Jewish leadership on board here. And yet, again, what do we see? We see that for all its strength, for all its subtlety, for all its detail, for all its determination, this plan fails. Why? Well, because a teenager, possibly, certainly a young man, may well have been a teenager, happens to overhear a conversation. And he happens to be a nephew of Paul's. And he has the nous to realize something is afoot against his uncle. And then he has the sense and the courage to take that information to the Roman barracks, which is not somewhere I suspect he went on a regular basis, and to tell Paul, and through Paul, to tell the Roman tribune. And the Roman tribune has, again, the wisdom, the commitment, the concern for justice sufficient to take this report seriously. And suddenly, Paul is on the move, out of danger, with a massive, I mean, it is, isn't it? I don't know if you saw the figures there. It's a massive protection team around him, isn't it? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen. 200 spearmen. Even the president of the USA doesn't travel with that kind of numbers in his security team. So what is happening here? Proverbs 19 and 21 is happening here. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. So what is the Lord's purpose? What is God's purpose? Well, it's there in that promise that we were talking with the children, that nighttime promise, verse 11 there. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem," which of course he had done, "you must also testify in Rome." That's the purpose, that's the promise, and it is being fulfilled. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Paul's free, does it? You've got to remember that. It doesn't mean life has become a bed of roses for Paul. Far from it. He's still in custody. He remains on trial. And the next trial is to go up a court, as it were, before Felix, the governor now in Caesarea. But that is one step nearer to Rome, the very center of human power and authority in the world of Paul's day. And there he is to bear witness to the Lord Jesus and his gospel. That's the purpose. That's the plan, if you like, God's plan. And that purpose, that promise stated in verse 11 is actually just simply a further installment of the outworking of the original promise and purpose that was stated at the beginning of Acts. You remember Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, this is the key text in Acts, really. He said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And Paul has been caught up by the grace and goodness of God into that big picture. And he is willingly committed to fulfilling his part in that big picture. And in spite of all human opposition and obstacle, all human plans to the contrary, that big picture, that promise, that purpose will be fulfilled. It's just the fulfillment of the earlier promise that Jesus had made. Do you remember in the Gospels? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's what we're seeing here. Which brings us then to this, which of course is all important. So what can we learn from this? What's our response to this to be? Well, I think there's a number of things we can say. I suppose the first of them is the most obvious one. When you and I make our plans for our days, for our lives, we always have to say, don't we? We always have to say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Ultimately, your plans before my plans. Because we recognize, do we not? We're encouraged to recognize God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And he does know things that you and I don't know. He does know more than we know. He does know better than we know. And he's often doing things in our lives that we can't see, or he's often doing things in the lives of others through us that we can't see. But he does know what he's doing. And so we learn, as our prayer partner at the beginning says, when things haven't worked out, if things haven't worked out as we had planned, as we had expected, we learn to say, but I'm sure God's plans are perfect. I do love to have my plans, they said. But God's plans are better. And again, we trust in him, not only in the light of our plans, but again, we trust in him when we come up against the plans, sometimes very determined plans, of others. And when we face obstacle and opposition in our faith and our service for the Lord, we trust that that obstacle, however intractable, that opposition, however determined, is still under his sovereign control. And we trust that one day at the end of our lives, we'll be able to say with Joseph, you remember that great line at the end of the story of Joseph? When you think of all that his brothers had planned to do to him, which, of course, was wrong, and which impacted him hugely in his journey into Egypt, into prison and all that. But he was able to look back and he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, God's purpose overruled your evil plans. And that's what you see happening here with Paul, doesn't it? In these Jewish opponents, they're evil. And it is evil. I mean, it is evil. 40 men getting together to kill, that's evil. But actually, it's going to serve God's purpose, because the Roman tribune steps in the way and then moves him to Caesarea. And where is Paul then? He's nearer Rome. But then the second thing I want to say is, trusting God's sovereign providence, and that's what we're really talking about here, trusting God's good hand in our lives, guiding hand, it doesn't mean that we're either passive or fatalistic. In other words, we don't all sing together with Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and we do nothing. That's not the Christian way. That's passive, that's fatalistic. This is not. I mean, if you just sing que sera, que sera, then you're just concluding, well, it doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I say. No, no, no. That's not what you see in Paul here, is it? No, he trusts that promise that God has given him. And he's given it to him more than once, actually. But he uses his wisdom. You see his wisdom when he stands before the Sanhedrin, appealing, you know, not trying to defend himself as much as just talk about the resurrection, because he knows that's going to divide his audience. He uses his wisdom, and he uses the human instruments around him, as it were. He appeals to the Roman tribune, doesn't he, about his Roman citizenship. And that Roman citizenship prevents him from getting a beating in the last chapter. And again, that Roman citizenship prevents the tribune from ignoring his plight here and sending him on to the governor. And again, he uses the wisdom of this Roman tribune, his concern for justice, to get him to protect Paul and to fulfill, again, these purposes. So Paul knows God uses human instruments. Or again, something that you don't read here in Acts, but you will read if you read the letter to the Romans. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans before he came to Acts here in Jerusalem. And he had that warning from God that he was going to face trouble in Jerusalem. And again, so when he writes to the Romans, he doesn't write to them, que sera, sera. What he says to them is this, Romans 15 and 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together you will be refreshed, with you will be refreshed. In other words, he's asked for their prayers, and he is seeing, I mean, this doesn't say this, but undoubtedly Paul would have seen this, all this rescue of his is an answer to those who've been praying for him. Because he knows, again, God fulfills his purposes using the prayers of his people, using the faith of his people, using the obedience of his people, as well as resisting the unbelief and the opposition of all his opponents. But also with that, let what you see here encourage you as a Christian. When you come up against opposition or hardship or obstacle in the service of God and his gospel. You remember how Jesus says, when he frames his great commission, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go then and make disciples of all nations. What's he reminding them of? What's he reminding us of? He's saying, I have been placed in charge by my heavenly Father. The government, as Isaiah said, the government is upon my shoulders. He's saying to his disciples, I am in control. Yes, that doesn't mean there won't be cost. There will be cost. There will be suffering. There will be struggle. There will be pain. There will be loss. But he's reminding them, you will never encounter anything that's outside of my control. Now, you see, as I've mentioned a few times here, but it's the best illustration of this I can get. It was knowing that, it was believing that, it was acting upon that, that, for example, encouraged John Payton, if you know that name, gave him the courage, the conviction to take the gospel to the cannibals as they were then in the 19th century of the South Sea Islands. And he lived and he worked among a people that pretty much every day were seeking to take his life in an environment where he'd lost his first wife, died within 6 months, so did his first child. He suffered loss, all these things. And then he has the folk who really don't want to hear from him. And many of them want to kill him almost every day. Listen to him. This is his autobiography. He says, my enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life, however calmed or baffled for a moment. A wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there. How do you do that? I mean, I'm preaching here and the man standing there with a gun, a musket, for 4 hours. How do you do that? I attended to my work. I attended to my work as if he'd not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me here and would protect me until my allotted task was finished. And so looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left everything in his hands. And I felt immortal until my work was done. And then he says, on another occasion, once when natives in large numbers were assembled in my house, a man furiously rushed at me with his axe. But a chief snatched a spade with which I'd been working and dexterously defended me from instant death. Life in such circumstances, he said, left me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how an attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand that was once nailed to Calvary, that hand which now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul. I trusted. That's what he's saying. I had all this going on around me, but I knew, yes, of course they could kill me. But they couldn't kill me unless it was by the will, the permission of the sovereign God. Let me close by just quoting. Do you know these words, question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism? What do you understand by the providence of God? That's the question. Here's the answer. God's providence is his almighty hand, his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not to us by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And the next question, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And he says this, or the catechism says this, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. That's the Christian's confidence in God, in Christ. It's David, Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come before you thinking on these words, this incident, we remember that you lived here on earth with that same faith. You taught that same faith. You taught your Father's providence, and you submitted your life, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, to his sovereign will. We thank you that you were willing to be handed over into the hands of evil men, and from that evil, as you were nailed to that cross, God, your Father, brought infinite good, brought that salvation that we all so much need. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would indeed teach us how to trust, especially when life is hard, especially when life doesn't go according to our plans. Help us to trust you, help us to trust your Father, and help us also to have that same confidence as you send us out into the world to be your witnesses. We thank you, Lord, that ultimately the truth of your gospel will prevail in this world. You will build your church. We pray that we can be part of that, just as Paul was in his day. Hear us, help us, and hear also, Lord, the cries of our hearts. Minister to us, we pray, in your name and for your sake. Amen.